Lord, thank you for being the God that you are, for being who and what you are and loving us in spite of who and what we are. With our many shortcomings and our downfalls, Father, you, as your word says in this song, as the hymnist says in this song, when I fall down, you pick me up. I don't get up on my own. You pick me up. Father, we can't thank you enough for that, because we all fall, each and every one of us. And now, Father, we pray that you would search our hearts. The things that make us fall, Father, bring them to our forefront. Let us confess them to you and ask your forgiveness of them. Our thoughts that we don't hold in captivity, our outbursts of anger, just the way that we treat others, our attitudes. Father, help us where we fall short in these areas. Help us to see that we need to be the mirror of Jesus Christ, and that all of these things need to exemplify him. Father, forgive us where we fall short and cleanse us of the unrighteousness that's in us, that we can approach your throne, Father, in a worthy manner. Lord, we bring so many petitions to you. It seems like, Father, we are a needy people. There's nothing that we have to offer you except ourselves. And even that is a gift from you. So it would only be giving back what you have already given us. So, Father, please accept the fact that we always ask. And may we be ones to realize that we always need. We need your love. We need your forgiveness. We need your grace. Father, this country needs all of that. Father, as we look at things that are happening even now in Michigan politics, we pray, Father, Lord, that out of all of it would be something good. But Father, we know that you're in control. So, Father, guide and direct, please. Guide and direct our politicians. Guide and direct the leaders of this great nation. And we ask, Lord, that they would realize that in you we can find peace and prosperity, and only in you. Father, we do pray for the family of Lori, Father, whose former husband passed away. Father, may you work in the lives of all involved, all impacted, and let them know, Father, that only in you can peace be found. Only in you can comfort be found. For Barb's foot surgery that's coming up Tuesday, Lord, we pray, Father, for the physicians, for the surgeons, Lord, that will be ministering to her. Give them skill that they, Father, that they would even surprise them. Father, for Alice's nephew, Father, who's recovering from open heart surgery, Lord, this is major, but to you it's minor. We realize that. We do pray, Father, for a speedy recovery. And Father, for just an opening, an eye-opening for all involved, Lord, that life is but a fleeting moment. We are just a vapor. We are here one moment and gone the next. May we make full use of our lives to impact others for you, Father, to impact others from you or for you. We thank you, Lord, for our pastor. We thank you for bringing him back here safe and sound, as well as Jill and Keith from their vacation. We do pray, Lord, that lift our pastor up now as he brings a message to us. Open our eyes and our ears, Lord, and especially open our hearts that we may receive the things of God and that we may hide them in our hearts. Father, thank you for your love and your kindness. These things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Ron. We appreciate that. I had the opportunity this week to listen to Darren's message, and it's wonderful to have three men that can now fill the pulpit for me, so I can be away all the time. Darren, thank you for that. That was good. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to be away all the time, but it's nice to know that you can go and there are people that can cover for you and do a fine job, and so that's very reassuring. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word together. Lord, this morning we thank you for this text of Scripture. We realize it was inspired or God-breathed by you. Help us to look at it, try to understand it, and try to find ways to apply it to our own lives. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Up until Jesus reached the age of 30, he lived in relative obscurity. He did visit Jerusalem around the age of 12 with his parents. He ended up there staying behind at the temple and had this incredible dialogue with the spiritual leaders of Israel. He got baptized at age 30 and then was impelled or driven by the Spirit of God to go into the wilderness in order to be tempted by Satan. Having dealt with these temptations, he then returned to Judea and Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit and embarked upon his public ministry. This public ministry, as I said, included time spent in Judea and later on in Galilee. And then we find this referred to in the book of John, chapters 1 to 4. He changed water into wine. He cleansed the temple. He was recognized as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had an encounter with a Samaritan woman and then began teaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And his ministry seemed to start out well, if you look at public opinion. People responded initially with a fair amount of enthusiasm. They spoke well of him and they praised him for what he said and what he did. Look at verses 14 and 15 of Luke chapter 4. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So things actually looked good for a period of time. He eventually found his way to Nazareth, the town where he had been raised. And it was interesting to note that it was at the place where people knew him, where he had lived most of his life, where he began to experience his first serious opposition. It was at Nazareth where the phrase, "a prophet is without honor in his own town," was coined. He came to his home church, so to speak, his home synagogue, where he had sat among the people he grew up with and received spiritual instruction along with them. It was at this synagogue where he would be rejected by these very people that he grew up with. This rejection was serious, and it demonstrated the full depravity and hypocrisy of those who heard his words. These people were religious hypocrites in every sense of the word, and they manifested their hypocrisy by four specific characteristics. This morning, as we look at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30, we are going to find four characteristics of a religious hypocrite. This kind of goes along with what you preached last week, Darren. First characteristic found in verses 16 to 22 is they rejected their Savior. They rejected their Savior. Looking at verses 16 to 17. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. That would be Saturday. That's when they worshiped, and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, stopping there for a moment. So Christ came to the synagogue, okay? This is normal for him. This is what he had done all his life as he had lived in Nazareth. He came to the synagogue where he grew up in. By now, people kind of knew who he was. A word of his ministry had spread, and he was given the opportunity, possibly as some kind of honor, to read the word of God and to give an exhortation of some type. It was the Sabbath day. There's a gentleman by the name of Alfred Eidersheim who's written a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and he described this scenario in this way. He said, Sabbath morn dawned, and early he repaired to the synagogue where as a child, as a youth, as a man, he had so often worshipped in the humble retirement of his rank, sitting not up there among the elders and the honored, but far back. The old well-known faces were around him. The old well-remembered words and services fell on his ear. How different they had always been to him than to them, and whom he had thus mingled in common worship. And now he was again among them, truly a stranger among his own countrymen, this time to be looked at, listened to, tested, tried, used, or cast aside, as the case may be. So the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened it up to Isaiah chapter 61. Let me read to you verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now I'm going to have you go back with me to the Old Testament. Then go back with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61, and let me read to you verses 1 and 2, because this is the Old Testament passage that he was quoting from. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now he stopped in Luke 4, where this first part of verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But Isaiah continues. So let me just read the rest of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Now he didn't read, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn in Luke chapter 4. There's a parenthesis, there's a time period that exists between Isaiah chapter 61 verse 2a and Isaiah chapter 61 verse 2b and c. That parenthesis or that period is actually the church age. The words, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, vengeance isn't happening till a second coming. The first coming was to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So we look at that and we realize that he stopped at in Luke chapter 4 at the first part of verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 61. Did you follow all that? You see where he cut it off. And 61 verse 2a is talking about the first coming, and after that, that's a reference to the second coming. There will be a day of vengeance of God upon sin and upon evildoers who refuse to repent. But that day wasn't now, or wasn't then. That wasn't why he was there. He was there to proclaim the favorable day of the Lord. He was there to proclaim forgiveness for sins, a Again, I'm going to jump back to Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, it could be that could be interpreted a couple different ways. And most likely the people that were listening to him interpreted the poor as being the economically disadvantaged. But in reality, he was speaking to the poor in regards to their spiritual depravity, their spiritual poverty. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Again, they would think, well, he's talking about us being in captivity to occupying Roman armies. But actually, they were in captivity to sin. And recovery of sight to the blind. He said, well, this guy has healed a lot of blind people. But in reality, he was talking about spiritual blindness. To set free those who are oppressed. And they say, yeah, we're oppressed, man. These Roman troops are everywhere. But in reality, he was talking about spiritual oppression from sin to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The Lord had come back. The Lord was there. And the Lord was going to proclaim salvation to him. The two verses, as I said, in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2a, talked about the first coming. The second part of that is talking about the second coming. And what is between the first and second coming? Us, the church age. Christ had stated, as I said, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He came, he was anointed to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news about Christ. You know, we read in the Bible, for example, in Romans chapter 3, a lot of bad news. Bad news about mankind's sin. Bad news about nobody is seeking for the Lord. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There has to be good news to counteract that bad news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has come to pay the penalty for sinners. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 says that our righteousness, our own self-righteousness, is as filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. He had come to preach to those whose righteousness was as a filthy rag. He came to preach those who were spiritually bankrupt. He came to proclaim release to those who were captive to sin. He came to give recovery of sight to those who were blind spiritually. He came to set free those who were oppressed by sin and proclaim his favorable year. Christ was not necessarily, as I said, preaching to those who are economically disadvantaged or were worried about the fact that the Romans were running things. He was speaking to people who were spiritually bankrupt. And in this particular case, they were unable to recognize it. He came, as I said, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 8, this day is called the day of salvation. In Isaiah, chapter 63, verse 4, this day is called the day of redemption. He had come to offer forgiveness for sins. As we've said before, many of the Jews, in fact, probably most of the Jews, had a really different idea as to why Jesus was there. Okay, if you're the Messiah, let's set up the kingdom. Let's get rid of the Romans. Keep that bread and fishes coming. This is great. You're here. Thank God, etc., etc. But he was really there to cause Israel to repent and tell them that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, when you look at people in the world, and you say, how come they don't just understand it? You know, John 3:16, it's right there. How could they not see that? How could they not respond to that? Well, they're blind spiritually. And Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is doing everything he can to try to keep them in that spiritually lost condition. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he had come to people that were spiritually burdened, They were told that there was a religious system that they had to follow. And that religious system was so complex, there were so many rules. And it seemed like the people that were in charge were getting richer and richer, and all the other people were not benefiting necessarily the same way. And it just was so hard to keep it going. And if you've ever been in a religious system where you've got this to think about and that to think about, all these rules that you're trying to keep in order to make yourself acceptable to God, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This is what these people were dealing with. But Christ said, no, just come to me if you are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you the rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Christ says, come to him. Forget about necessarily a works righteousness system. The system isn't going to save anybody. Only Christ can save. And that's what the people of Israel were under. They were under this oppressive religious system that never provided any relief, never provided any mercy, never provided any compassion. And Christ says, forget all that. I never ordained any of that. Come to me. That's what he's saying. And we could think of all kinds of religious systems in our own day and age, which are oppressive. Turn with me again to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Verses 1 to 7. This is God's promise concerning his servant Jesus. Isaiah 42, starting at verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. That's what the Lord had come to do. Going back, if you would, to Luke chapter 4, reading verses 20 to 23. Actually, verse 22, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Can you imagine that? Here's this homeboy. He's been preaching up a storm, doing all kinds of healing. He's come back to the hometown, and everybody says, wow, he's in town. Hey, why don't you get up and read? And Jesus opens it up to Isaiah chapter 61. Imagine that. And he reads that to him. And he goes, he closes the book, gives it to the guy that handed it to him, and sat down. And everybody is looking at him, waiting to see what he was going to do. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? What is Christ doing here? He's proceeding to tell them that the words of the Isaiah prophecy were literally being fulfilled in their hearing, that his presence among them was a literal fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2a. In other words, he is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And all the people, they'd been looking at him, and they had listened to him read, and they were impressed by his gracious words. And yet they had this question and said, wait a minute now, hold a second, time out here. Isn't this Joseph's son? Implied here is what? Some doubt. A little bit of doubt, kind of some question. No doubt they thought they knew him. Wait a minute, we know you. You grew up here. You attended synagogue for years. You ran up and down the streets with our kids and you played with them and you helped your dad in the carpenter shop. We know who you are. You're the carpenter's son. He was Joseph's boy. Mary was his mother. We know all about the family. We know everything about you. Now, what are you trying to say? That the Isaiah 61 prophecy is fulfilled in our hearing today by you? Really? These initial doubts apparently metastasized into downright unbelief. And as you know, by the end of the story, they're trying to throw him off a cliff. What does all this point to? This all points to unbelief. All of this points to rejection. Their Savior, their Messiah, their King, their Redeemer was before them, and they said, no. No, you're not the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. Come on now, are you kidding? These were religious people. They went to church, or synagogue as they called it. They claimed to love God, yet they showed their true colors by rejecting their Messiah. And so the first characteristic of a religious hypocrite is the rejection of Jesus Christ. And you know, that can be done today. There's all kinds of people that go to church and they're no more saved than a doorknob. They're not Christians. But somewhere along the way, they would have been told, well, it's a good thing to go to church. You should go to church. And you should bring your children to church. It'll do them some good. Teach them some manners. You know, if you have to listen to that Montgomery for 45 minutes, you'll learn patience. Every Sunday, you'll learn. It's a good thing. Just go. But they're no more Christian than the doorknob. You know, all kinds of churches, there's all kinds of people. Even Bible-believing Baptist Reformed churches, there probably are those who are not really saved. So they're religious hypocrites. Why? Because they have rejected the Savior. They say something like, well, I haven't really rejected him. I just haven't accepted him yet. I just haven't received him yet. Well, if you have not received, you have in fact rejected. And that's what we have to keep in mind. Second characteristic of a religious hypocrite, they spurned his rebuke. They spurned Christ's rebuke. Looking at verse 23. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Jesus made a reference here to an apparently well-known proverb. Physician, heal thyself. He knew that his hearers were not going to accept his claim of being the Messiah. He was figuring that out. They're offended at any idea that there was something wrong or deficient in their spiritual lives. See, what Christ did, when Christ came in and he said to people, you're lost, you're spiritually blind, your works righteousness program is not going to fix your problem of dealing with your sin before a holy God. And you need to be saved. And that means that you have to accept that everything that you have believed about God, etc., was wrong. And you have to trust in me. These people, they didn't see that. Wait a minute. Hold it a second. You know, you're saying that we're spiritually impoverished? You're saying that we are captive to our sin? You're saying that we are blind? You're saying that sin oppresses us in our lives? No. That's not true. We're good people. We go to church every Saturday, in their case, to synagogue. They were righteous people. They were in church. Let the homeboy do some of the miracles that we heard about up over in Capernaum. Hey, come on. You did some stuff over in Capernaum. Let's see you do some stuff here. Come on. Show us. Show us what you can do, Jesus. We're watching. Come on, Jesus. Show us your stuff. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew that there was a principle of life which was operating here, which is called familiarity breeds contempt. You know, you know somebody so well, you don't really respect them that much anymore because you think you know everything about them. These people thought they knew him. Because they thought they knew him, they didn't regard him with as much respect as they should have, especially when he claimed that his presence was a fulfillment of Isaiah 61. They probably thought he was delusional. Christ knew that a prophet was not welcome nor had honor in his hometown, and then he proceeded to kind of rub them to rub things in a little bit more, to tell them a couple stories from the Old Testament which agitated them even further. And he said to them in verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. So now he did it, okay? He's told them a couple stories that they didn't like. He spoke about Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament, a prophet of northern Israel during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, 1 Kings chapter 17, that this prophet had gone to a widow in this place called Zarephath in Sidon, who was a Gentile, to provide for her, bypassing all the other needy widows in Israel during that time, making sure she had food. You know, Israel was apostate. It was a godless nation during the time of Elijah the prophet, and also Elisha the prophet. And now they're apostate now during the time of Christ. And so now he tells them that other story. And this comes from 2 Kings 5, story number 2. Elisha was the prophet that took Elijah's place when he was done. During Elisha's ministry, Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile, not only a Gentile, but a Gentile soldier, a leader, was cleansed of leprosy while the lepers of Israel were not. Now, both of these stories didn't go over well. They upset the Jews. How could God overlook his covenant people and help and heal the hated Gentiles? Well, as you know, as we mentioned, northern Israel was apostate during that time. That's why they were having a drought during the time of Elijah. They did not believe in the true and living God of Israel. God was judging them. God bypassed them and turned his attention on Gentiles, showing grace and love to them. Christ used these stories to rebuke the people for their own unbelief during the time of his ministry and his arrival to Israel. He says, "You're just like those people in northern Israel. God's going to overlook you. And he's going to turn his attention to Gentiles just like he did during the time of Elijah and just like he did during the time of Elisha." You know, as we all know, people really don't like being rebuked. Anybody here like to be rebuked? Nobody likes to be rebuked. You know, we don't like it. These Jews were no exception. They responded with anger. In fact, the Bible says they responded with rage, which, I mean, they were just downright out of control. And the threat, they responded also with a threat of violence. They demonstrated the reality of their religious hypocrisy by spurning Christ's rebuke. What they should have done was they should have repented. They said, "Yeah, I forgot about those stories. I need to get myself straightened out with the Lord here, because if I don't, the same thing's going to happen to me. I need to make things right." They didn't do that. They got mad telling us those stories, telling us about God's covenant people being bypassed. No, don't tell us that. We don't want to hear that. People who are religious, people who think they have it all together, people who are relying on a works righteousness program to save them or to make themselves acceptable to a holy God, get angry when they are rebuked for their unbelief. They react with anger. They react with rage. Whatever, showing the true nature of their spiritual depravity. Maybe you and I are not listening to the very words of Christ as he's standing in our church speaking to us, but we do read the Bible, amen? And we do hear preachers talk, not only in church, but maybe on the radio. And sometimes those preachers tell us things that we don't like. And believe me, I've listened to a few things that preachers have told me that I didn't like, and it's because I was in sin on that particular point and I needed to change. And I can either spurn that, don't tell me that, or I can humble myself and repent. So In Jesus' day, they rejected his words as he spoke to them as a congregation directly. In our day, we can reject and spurn the rebuke of the Savior as we read our Bibles. There may be those who are not Christians that read their Bibles and they read things like, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but everlasting life. And they say, well, I'm just not going to do that right now. Or I'm just don't really accept that. Well, they're rejecting the words of the Savior. And so the second characteristic of a religious hypocrite is to spurn the rebuke of the Savior, whether it's personal or whether it's through Scripture or someone else. Third characteristic of a religious hypocrite is they resented his love of the outcast. They resented his love of the outcast. You know I just read this to you, but let me just read it again just to kind of reemphasize. Verses 25 to 27, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. Now, why was it shut up for 3 years and 6 months? You remember the story. They had a famine. Why did they have a famine? Because they were in sin. God was judging them. When a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them. None of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. The Jews resisted any thought that God would withhold grace and favor to them, but confer such upon the outcast Gentiles. They just could not grasp that. How could he bypass his covenant people and take care of a pagan Gentile woman and a pagan Gentile military leader who is fighting them, for heaven's sakes? They didn't like these stories very well. They made them mad. They resented any idea that God would confer his favor upon those who were outcasts. They were filled with nationalistic pride. They were filled with arrogance. They were filled with self-righteousness. They failed to recognize that God would extend his love and mercy to Gentiles as well as Jews. You know, you think about Jonah. Remember Jonah in the belly of the fish? What was Jonah told to do? He was told to go to Nineveh. Why was he told to go to Nineveh? Because he was supposed to preach repentance to the Assyrians. Now, were the Assyrians nice people? No, they were really bad people. They were awful people. They were kind of like ISIS. You know, they killed people. They took the skulls of their slain enemies and piled them up in great piles. And they were like had a war machine going that nobody could take on, at least until the Babylonians came along. And they were just awful people. And he hated the Assyrians. He wanted them to die. He didn't want them to be saved. He didn't want them to have a relationship with God. And so what did he do? He said, no, I'm not going to Nineveh. Forget that. I'm going over here to Tarshish, and I'm going to catch a ship, and I'm going to get out of here. Well, the Lord obviously brought that to a halt. And after 3 days in the belly of a great fish, and he finally gets vomited out on the dry land, where does he go? He goes to Nineveh. And what does he do? He preaches repentance. And what do? They repent. And they get saved. They become Old Testament saints, I guess you could say. And so what does he do? He sits up on the ridge looking over the city, and he's mad because God saved all these people. He says, you know, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to save these people. And he demonstrated his hatred of those who he would consider pagans and outcasts. You know, I don't know if Jonah knows now, obviously, but, you know, I don't know if at some point in Jonah's life he finally pulled it together and repented. I imagine he probably did. But, you know, for a while there, he wasn't doing it. He wasn't getting it right. The early church was comprised of converted Jews, and they struggled with the whole issue of Gentiles being converted to Christ and what to do about that. You know, you've got Paul. Paul is a Jew. Paul said, they don't make him any more Jewish than I am. And what did he do? He became the apostle to the Gentiles. And we even had Peter, who was somewhat inconsistent in this, but he had some dealings with Gentiles and had a lot to do with welcoming them back into the fold. I'd like you to turn with me just for a moment to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. starting in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Gee, I wonder who that would be. Probably the scribes and the Pharisees. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not just like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. God reached out to those who were at the dregs of society. God touched, Christ touched lepers. You know, we had the thief on the cross, who would be called a terrorist in our day, probably, and was in every sense a bad dude. He talked to women caught up in adultery, or he talked to a woman who had four husbands but now was living with someone. We talked to tax collectors. He reached out to prostitutes. Such people were much more likely to recognize their sin, much more likely to acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, their lost condition, their slavery to sin, their spiritual blindness, etc., than those people who thought they had it together. These Pharisees, these scribes, these religious people, even sitting here in the synagogue in Nazareth, really thought they were pretty good people. And that's a dangerous place to be, to think you're a good person, because that is far divorced from reality. And even born-again Christians who should know better sometimes start getting a little carried away with themselves and thinking, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not so bad. You know, I'll be all right. You know, no big deal. And we forgot that we were lost, depraved sinners that are totally dependent on God's grace for our salvation. You know, you look at these people that are the dregs of society. They were not a bunch of self-righteous, stuck-up church people or synagogue people, I guess you could say, who were proud of their spiritual situation and resented any idea that God might not be as favorably disposed towards them as they believe, and would show love to those who would be considered outcasts by conventional society. You know, we have outcasts in our society, don't we? You know, as you look at here in Luke chapter 4, we're talking about Gentiles, you know, and how could God bypass the covenant people to reach out to hated Gentiles? Well, he did. They would be considered outcasts in Jewish society. We have in our society, we have sex offenders. I'll give you a few examples. There is almost a total disdain for sex offenders in our society. That's surely about the only group left, maybe except for drug dealers, that people still have a problem with. Everybody else is, they're kind of getting to be okay. But we have sex offenders, we have drug addicts, we have drug dealers, we have prostitutes, we have homosexuals, though this is not a big issue apparently anymore. And we still have adulterers. You know, cheating is still a problem in our society. Politicians, this is funny. they took a poll. Somebody took a poll. I don't know where it came from. And I heard that politicians were ranked lower than prostitutes as far as credibility was concerned. That's not a good sign about where we are as a country. That's not a good sign at all. Individuals from these areas of life have repented and have come to Christ and gotten saved. Have you ever talked to somebody that used to be a homosexual or a lesbian but got saved and stopped? There's not a ton of them out there, but there are those people that do that. I mean, some people said there's even thousands that have been helped by an organization called Exodus. A lot of people have left that kind of lifestyle. Again, compared to the people that stay, maybe it's a small amount. I don't know the exact numbers. Ever talked to somebody who is a sex offender? You know, we almost, you know, sex offenders are pretty much across the board despised. But I have met a couple that got saved, and they stopped offending, stopped being sex offenders. You know, of course, they're still on the sex offender list, but they repented and came to Christ. All drug addicts have repented and come to Christ. Drug dealers have repented and come to Christ. You know, nobody likes drug dealers. Drug addicts, you have a little bit more sympathy for. It's not drug dealers. Prostitutes, people used to be prostitutes, and they became Christians, and they came to Christ. Individuals from all these areas of life have repented, come to Christ, and gotten saved. They were lost, but now they have been found. They've been found by Jesus. Jesus loves sinners, including the outcast. I'm going to read something by J.C. Ryle. I like J.C. Ryle, so I can't resist reading about him. So he says, "We learned for another thing how bitterly human nature dislikes the doctrine of the sovereignty of God." Well, he would have to bring that up. "We see this in the conduct of the men of Nazareth when our Lord reminded them that God was under no obligation to work miracles among them. Were there not many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah? No doubt there were. Yet to none of them was the prophet sent. All were passed over in favor of a Gentile widow at Sarepta. Were there not many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha? No doubt there were. Yet to none of them was the privilege of healing granted. Naaman the Syrian was the only one who was cleansed. Such doctrine as this was intolerable to the men of Nazareth. It wounded their pride and their self-conceit. It taught them that God was no man's debtor, and if they themselves were passed over in the distribution of his mercies, they had no right to find fault. They could not bear it. They were filled with wrath. They thrust our Lord out of the city. Had it not been for an exercise of miraculous power on his part, they doubtless would have put him to a violent death. Of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. To be told that God is great and just and holy and pure, man can bear. But to be told that he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, that he giveth no account of his matters, that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, these are truths that natural man cannot stand. They often call forth all his enmity against God and fill him with wrath. Nothing, in short, will make him submit to them but the humbling teaching of the Holy Ghost. Let us settle it in our minds, then, whether we like it or not. The sovereignty of God is a doctrine clearly revealed in the Bible and a fact clearly to be seen in the world. Upon no other principle can we ever explain why some members of a family are converted and others live and die in sin. Why some quarters of the earth are enlightened by Christianity and others remain buried in heathendom. One account only can be given of all this. All is ordered by the sovereign hand of God. Let us pray for humility in respect to this deep thing. Let us remember that our life is but a vapor and that our best knowledge compared to that of God is perfect folly. Let us be thankful for such light as we enjoy ourselves and use it diligently while we have it. And let us not doubt that at the last day the whole world shall be convinced that he who now gives no account of his matters has done all things well." God sovereignly for a time bypassed the spiritually proud Israelites and reach it out to outcasts and to Gentiles. That is his right. Only a godless person or a religious hypocrite would resent God's love for outcasts. But you find sometimes people in churches that maybe they've been a Christian for a while, or maybe they think they've been a Christian for a while, we don't know. But they have a certain degree of contempt for those in our society that we would call outcasts, and are not particularly open to the possibility that God might demonstrate his grace and mercy to them. That's a sign of a religious hypocrite. We should want to share the gospel with everyone. We should want to see everyone saved, even if they are a sex offender, even if they are a murderer, or whatever. Characteristics of a religious hypocrite: rejecting the Savior. It happens in our day as well as the day that Jesus spoke. Spurning his rebuke, resenting his love of the outcast, and finally, number four, the fourth characteristic is they ignored his power. They ignored his power. Verses 28 to 30. "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." When they do that, you know you've offended the congregation. They're not receiving the message well. The people of the synagogue became filled with rage. They were angry. Their hearts were filled with violence and murder. How dare this Jesus, who they thought they knew, tell them that God's love and grace would bypass their people and be extended to Gentiles? They got up as one man, and they grabbed him, and they tried to throw him off a cliff that Nazareth had been built on. However, this is funny, Jesus didn't knock them all out. He didn't kill them all. He just sort of passed through their midst, and that was the end of it. He exercised divine power. He passed through their midst, and he went his way. You know, we would think, you know, that such display of omnipotence, that such a display of divine power would have sobered these people up a little bit, caused them to consider their ways. However, we're going to look really quickly, and then we'll close, at a couple of passages that show that they did not. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Verses 53 to 58. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" But they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now go with me to Mark 6. Mark 6. Starting in verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. They actually let him in again. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to him, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. We see what appears to be yet another visit by Jesus to Nazareth, where apparently they did not remember the fact that they had tried to kill him previously, but failed. They ignored his power. They ignored the power of his spoken word and his miracles that he had performed in other places. His time had not yet come. John chapter 7, verse 30. The crowd tried to stone him in John 8, 59, but he escaped their clutches. They tried to seize him again in John 10, verse 39, but again he eluded their grasp. The Jews had seen so many examples of Christ's power, yet they ignored what they had seen and continued to reject him. Again, I'm going to read from John MacArthur. "The people at the synagogue in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth immediately recognized him as a person they had known as a boy and young man. They also remembered that less than a year earlier he had worked miracles in other parts of the Galilee and impressed them with his great wisdom, and so angered them by exposing their hypocrisy and unbelief that they tried to throw him over the cliff to his death. It soon became evident on this trip to Nazareth that their basic attitude about him had not changed. They were still astonished at his wisdom and his miraculous powers, and they still refused to recognize the obvious, asking again, 'Where did this man get all these things?' Like the scribes and the Pharisees, the people of Jesus' hometown synagogue refused to make the logical and obvious connection between his power and his divinity because they were willfully unbelieving. The seed of the gospel fell in the hard-packed soil of sin-loving hearts into which God's truth could not make the slightest penetration. As Jesus explained to Nicodemus, 'He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.' And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Those who heard and saw Jesus did not reject him for lack of evidence, but in spite of overwhelming evidence. They did not reject him because they lacked the truth, but because they rejected the truth. They refused forgiveness because they wanted to keep their sins. They denied the light because they preferred darkness. The reason for rejecting the Lord has always been that men prefer their own way to his. So as we finish up here this morning, we recognize that there are some characteristics of religious hypocrites that we find here in this story. The first one is the rejection of the Savior. They rejected the Savior back during Jesus' day when he was right there among them. And there are people today that reject Jesus as Savior, even though they have a Bible and they have all kinds of evidence that he is who he says he is. They spurned his rebuke. So if we spurn the rebuke of Christ, whether it comes from him directly, person to person, or whether it comes through his word, then we are a religious hypocrite. They resented his love of the outcast. If we resent the fact that Jesus would actually save a sex offender or someone like that, then we are a religious hypocrite. And fourthly, they ignore his power. You know, these people had seen the power of Jesus on a previous visit. He came back for another visit. Well, I don't know why they let him get up and do that again, but they did. And the same thing happened, except that this time they didn't try to throw him off a cliff. They just ignored him. They rejected him. And may we not ignore the power of God that we see demonstrated all around us, even as we look at nature, and even as we think about what Christ has done in our own life and the lives of other people. May we examine our own hearts. May we make sure that we are not exhibiting signs of religious hypocrisy, and that we are not exhibiting some of the characteristics that we've seen in this passage. It is simply a matter of spiritual life as opposed to spiritual death. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you for allowing us to look at it here this morning. Help us, I pray, to examine our hearts, to make sure that we are right with you. If there be anyone here that's not yet come to Christ, that you would work in their heart even now. To refuse to receive is the same as rejection. Help us all to know that. And for those of us that are Christians, may we not try to pretend to be something that we're not. May we acknowledge that we are nothing but lost, lowly sinners who is saved by a wonderful Savior. We thank you for loving us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.